So, Father, here we are. Lord, I just thank you that as the sun is setting, that, Lord, as we're preparing to lay our head down in rest, you are working on our behalf, creating new mercy. Lord, your days start as the sun sets. It's evening and morning are your days. And you are preparing new mercy for us. And Lord, I would ask that we would take this lesson tonight deep within our souls as we realize that the banner, the leadership over our life is love. Father, I'd ask that you would come and you would move over our hearts. If we have been led any other way in our life and it has wounded us, God, I ask that love would come tonight and would replace the harsh leadership, the painful woundings that come from leading out of a place of flesh. I thank you, God, that your leadership is perfect in our life and that you will use whatever means necessary to win our hearts in love. And I just thank you for that, God. I thank you for the kindness of your persistence. Bless us tonight, God. Give us open hearts, open minds, open spirits to receive everything that you have for us. Lord, please don't let one word fall to the ground tonight. Let it be rich in our life, God. Let it bring forth much fruit. I thank you for your kindness. I ask for your anointing, God. I ask for clarity of thought and speech. As I deliver this message, God, may you truly just shine through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So by way of review then, the bride's identity and her life purpose. We've talked about how there's a foundational premise of God's kingdom, and it's the Father's promise to give Jesus an inheritance. If you've never looked at yourself as the inheritance of your Savior, you need to look at yourself that way. You are Christ's inheritance. You're not just somebody. You're not just anybody. You are the inheritance of your Savior. And this was the Father's promise to him, is that he would give his son an inheritance. An aspect of his inheritance involves the mandatory obedience of all of creation. Jesus wants more than this. Remember, we talked about the different forms of obedience, right? He longs for an eternal companion or a bride who will voluntarily choose to be equally yoked to him in love. It's as if he has looked over the hedge of our heart and he said, I choose you. And our response is to be, I choose you. He's looking for that voluntary movement of our heart that says, I choose you, Lord. Ephesians 5:31-32 and Revelation 19:7-9, if you want to put those in your notes and look those scriptures up later. Ephesians 5:31-32 and Revelation 19:7-9. The bride of Christ is the great prize of all the ages that Jesus awaits. The affections of the human heart are the most precious possession to God. If you haven't looked at your affections, your emotions, your inner life as being the most precious possession of God, you need to see that. I think too often we've lived under the condemnation of our emotions, that they are something bad, they are something to not have, that we've kind of bought into the whole stoic lie that says we're not, if we feel or we get emotional or we have tears, then we really haven't arrived because, you know, we're being led. That is not true. God has emotions. God is moved in his emotions towards you. And the affections of your heart, whether they are in joyful celebration or they are on your face in tears that you don't think will ever go away, they are precious to him. He even says in Scripture that your tears are kept. You know that whole tears in a bottle? It's real. I've kind of asked for that in my soul. I want to see that room. I believe there's a room in which God has stored our tears. Every tear is precious to him. In the Hebrew understanding, they actually call tears the blood of the eye, because it bears the weight of a covenant. It bears the same significance as blood. And oftentimes when we see people cry, it's like, you know, we don't know what to do with it, or we you know, we look away or we, he doesn't look away. He realizes that that is a sacrifice and that is an offering. And so when you weep, know that he sees every tear. And he doesn't discount that. And I believe that someday he's going to show us the place that those tears have been kept. And so Jesus died to redeem and thus possess the human affection. The reason we were created and redeemed is to love Jesus with all of our heart. Satan attacks our hearts that we would not fully love God and thus live as Jesus' inheritance. So if you want to boil it down to a sentence, why is he after you? Because he doesn't want you to live according to your inheritance, like Holly was saying. You know, the inheritance is not that we barely make it, scraping, crawling, you know, muddy bride into the kingdom of heaven. We are to walk in victorious in our position, clothed in his righteousness. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have confidence to enter the throne room boldly. We're supposed to be there. The only way that you can enter in boldly is if you know that there's a place for you, right? Boldly. Not with an attitude of arrogance, but boldly from a place of humility, knowing that he had made a way for you to come. And so Satan attacks that reality in your heart so that you do not live fully alive on the inside. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Those of you that were in the Envy class, we kind of spent a lot of time talking about keeping our heart, if you remember. I told the story of the great redwoods and how it was one of the tallest trees that were there, and it had survived two wars. It saw the founding of our country, and then one day this giant tree just falls over, and nobody can understand why. And they release a team of biologists and experts to come and study this tree. There were no bugs. There wasn't a fire. There wasn't an earthquake. There was no wind. And what they finally determined was that it was the foot traffic. That tree had been visited so many times by so many people that it had damaged the root system of the tree to the point where it couldn't handle staying upright anymore and it falls over. Think of your heart. You know, some of us, our heart is about ready to fall over because of foot traffic. We haven't put a safe bounds around our heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. And so the scientists then begin to institute a policy in which these great trees were fenced off at a certain perimeter that you couldn't get close enough to them to protect them. The Word of God is a safe fence. Healthy, good friendships, accountability groups, that's a safe fence. Do whatever is necessary to guard your heart, because this is where you meet your Savior. Remember, this is the vineyard. The vineyard, she couldn't keep her own vineyard. Why? She was made to tend everybody else's. She didn't keep her heart with all diligence. The Spirit is restoring the first commandment to first place in the body of Christ. And we talked about this the last couple sessions. It is the first commandment because it is the first priority to God. It is not called the first option. Loving God is an end in itself. And it is the highest lifestyle possible. Do you understand that loving God is the greatest thing you could ever do with your life? We're not taught that enough. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have on your wall, the house that you live in, the car that you drive, the clothes that you wear, the titles that are over your life. None of that is eternal. The greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God. This is why you were created. This is why you were born, to love him with all of your heart. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. All of your heart. Take it all. Take my life. If we haven't made that declaration, we need to make it. What is going on in my soul? What is going on in my heart that I'm not willing to hand you the reins and say, take my life. It doesn't belong to me, God. It's you that I love. It was you that I was made for. It is you I will return to. take my life. And so it's not an option. It is the great commandment because it always is great in the impact that it has on God's heart and our heart and eventually others. When you take this lifestyle of worship everywhere you go and you realize this is why I was made, the atmosphere around your life changes. You will find people questioning your very existence. Like, Tori, how is it possible? You just came through finals and you're ready to pull your hair out and you are smiling and you are giving of your time to other people. How is that possible? Because it's not her life. The strength that she has to do what she does comes from God. The air that she breathes comes from God. The mind that she has to think the answers to the problem comes from God. Everything that she has is not her own. It belongs to Him. And so things begin to change when you live in that reality. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. This is a lifestyle. So Jesus says to them in Matthew 22:37-38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." The church as His bride will be prepared in this age before the second coming. The power of the end time church will be found in walking in the anointing to love God. Revelation 15:2-4. This includes the supernatural ability to feel God's love and then to feel love back to God. Do you realize there's an anointing waiting for you if you were to ask for it? It can become part of your prayer language. When you get before Him and you say, "Kiss me with the kisses of, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for His love is better than wine." You open up your Bible and you say, "Anoint my heart to love you. I can't love you, God, unless you first give me the ability to love you." And so begin to turn it into prayer language. When you're dry, and it's everything that you can do to even say an amen or a bless you, God, or a thank you, ask. Ask for the anointing to love Him. And watch how that changes. You could be having the worst day in the world, and if you were to stop yourself and say, "God, I need my heart to be anointed with love. I need to love myself. I need to love my spouse, my children, my roommates. I need love. I can't conjure it up." Human affection only goes so far, and it's only so deep, right? We've all been victims of being loved with human love. But God's love knows no ends. It is the question that is stated, that you might know how high, how wide, how deep is the love of God. There's a promise to our life that we could tap into that and know, and that can only come from having your heart anointed. You can't do it on your own. So we ask for it. Anoint our heart to love. Revelation 19:7 says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." It's kind of like Pastor Terry's sermon this morning, right? We have a part to play. It doesn't say, "And she's been set apart and sanctified and all done, and she's just like in a holding pattern until He comes back." No. She's made herself ready. This, what we're doing right here, this is our part. We're getting the information and we're applying it to our life, and we're learning how to pray the heart of God, and we're repenting of sin, and we're coming along and developing good, healthy relationships in our life, and we're learning how to keep our vineyard. We're learning when to say yes, and we're learning when to say no. We're opening ourselves up to being drawn away into the chambers of our King so that we can get the commandment to run. That's our part. That's making ourselves ready. So that gets us into chapter 2. So we're going to hopefully cover verses 1-7 in this session. Now, how many of you have been told that Jesus is the Rose of Sharon? Guess what? Song of Solomon 2:1 begins, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." How about that? When I first discovered that, I was like, no way. I mean, yes, He is our rose, and we can certainly apply it to Him, but do you realize that this is us? She is saying, the bride is speaking, the bride is saying, I am the rose of Sharon, and I am the lily of the valley. The bride is pictured as a beautiful rose and a pure lily, whose primary life purpose and identity is found in seeking to fully love. And there's our rose. There's a reason why roses are given in love, right? Just that deep red rose. It just speaks of a heart filled with love. It's like the symbol for love is that red rose, right? So she's fully seeking to love. Here's the rose part. And she's seeking to obey, and that's the lily part. Lilies speak of obedience. They speak of purity and obedience in your affections. So she's saying, I'm going to love and obey. Isn't that a psalm? Love. Thank you. I couldn't make it through it if you didn't do it for me. Okay, awesome. Thank you. The rose is chosen for its beauty and fragrance as the chief of flowers. A lily speaks of purity. And the valley, do you notice that she says, I am not the lily of the mountaintop. She says the lily of the valleys, right? And so the valley is the low, dark places of this fallen world, right? She lives in purity in the midst of the dark valley of this fallen world. She's the lily. You know, when you're in the midst of the universities, or you're in the midst of the dark places in our communities, you're called to be that lily. You're called to stand out and be so recognizable as something white and beautiful and obedient in the midst of something very, very dark. Jesus echoed that. He said, you know, Can a city on a hill be hid? You're supposed to stand out in the darkness. Verse 2, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So the bridegroom picks this up. She says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And your bridegroom picks it up and says, yes, you are just like a lily among thorns, my love among the daughters. The king sees her as a lily among the thorns, which, like the valley, speaks of sin. When did thorns come into being? Remember the story at the fall, right? They weren't here. The ground was cursed. So she's purity in the midst of sin. Purity, even though there's stuff, he says, I see you beautiful in the midst of these thorns. Thorns came forth as the result of the curse of Adam's sin. And we find that in Genesis 3, 17 through 18, if you're taking notes, and Hebrews 6, 8. We are the rose and lily whose love and obedience arises as fragrance that intoxicates Jesus' heart. Just a sidebar, I just had this thought. If you want to do something beautiful for yourself or someone else, get a bouquet of lilies and roses and just look at them. Give them to someone. Buy them for yourself. Do it as a reminder. Put the two of them together. It is the most beautiful thing. The fragrance is unbelievable. If you're not allergic to lilies, I know some people are really highly allergic to the lilies. Interesting. Highly allergic to obedience. I think that could apply. But somehow get yourself a visual, even if you need to do it in artwork. You know, cut it out of a magazine. Do something to put these two together, because this is your walk. This is your heart. At the beginning of the journey, we're in chapter 2. The beginning of the journey is my heart filled with love and obedience in the midst of sin. Rose and lily. We are the only prize that Jesus longs for. The reason we were created and redeemed is to fully love, there's the rose, and obey, there's the lily, Jesus as his inheritance, and thus to bring joy and pleasure to God. Do you realize that that brings joy and pleasure to your God? Think about Enoch, right? I just needed a break from other stuff, and so studying the life of Enoch. Glimpse into my world. It says in the scriptures, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. I want that in my life. I want it to be said that Christina has this testimony. She pleased God. Well, right here, When we fully love and we obey, this brings joy and pleasure to the heart of God. You please God. The bride's first confession was that she was dark in her heart, but lovely to God through Jesus. That was in verse 5 of chapter 1. She sees much more in seeing her purpose for her life in confessing, "I am Jesus' desired inheritance." And this revelation only comes after seeing the truths in Song of Solomon 1, 12 through 17. So we have to pray to receive the revelation that we are the inheritance that the Father promised the Son. So as we have to pray that our hearts are anointed in love, we also need to begin to pray, "Lord, show me that I am the inheritance of Jesus Christ." Because I will tell you, for the longest time, that wasn't even language in here. I mean, it was like, what are you talking about? You know, and there's a part of you that kind of wants to push against that because you get this, well, who are you to say that you are the inheritance of God? I mean, that's just like, but it's here. And so as you begin to pray that, "Lord, show me that I, my life, he desires me because I'm part of his inheritance." What do you do with an inheritance? Do you just throw it away? If someone gives you an inheritance, you fight for that. If somebody tried to steal that away from you, what would you do? I mean, you'd get a lawsuit. You would do whatever would be necessary to hang on to your inheritance. Well, guess what? You are the inheritance of Christ. Later in the scriptures, some of my favorite verses are going to be, jealousy is stronger than the grave. And it's Jesus talking, saying, "I am jealous over you." Don't think he's not fighting for you, has fought for you, will continue to fight for you. He will rend the heavens to get you one day. You are his inheritance, and he will not share you with anyone. You belong to him, and he's jealous for your affections and your heart. His great desire is to have what he paid for. I mean, think of that in the natural. If you go into the grocery store and you just, you know, you go to Winco and you've flopped down $300 worth of groceries, and you smile great big at the clerk and say, "Well, thank you for that experience," and you walk away and you don't take your groceries. We wouldn't do that, okay? We paid for that. Those are our groceries. That's kind of a low analogy, but when we pay for something, we expect to have. He paid the price to have you in fellowship with him. He will have his reward. One way or the other, he will get you into a place, whatever's necessary, through wooing of your heart or extreme circumstances. He's good at both ends. He will fight for your heart and your affection. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18, that the Father of glory, Paul is praying, right, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The prayer is that you would have the wisdom to understand the fact that you are the inheritance of Christ. We cannot separate love and obedience, right? Jesus' inheritance is a people who walk out their purity. We don't just have it and hide it. We walk it. In every situation, we walk it. Our life choices are a real part of the Father's plan to reward and honor his Son. Next time you have to make a decision, realize that your life choices are either going to honor the Son or they're going to honor the enemy. Choose wisely. Right? And when you put it into that perspective, doesn't your heart move a little bit differently? Remember, we talked about a lovesick person will outwork anyone, you know, who's duty-based or fear-based obedience. When your heart is in love and you realize that this decision that I'm about ready to make could break the heart of my lover, this decision that I'm about ready to make could dishonor my God. Wow. This decision that I'm going to make could actually empower the movement of the enemy against the beloved of God. No, I don't want to be a part of that. And so saying yes to purity gets easier and easier and easier when you put it into the lens of fully loving the rose and obeying that lily. We are the reward of his sufferings. Think of that. Jesus went through all of that for you. You and your heart turned towards him in love, that is his reward. You are his reward. Why wouldn't you want to give him that? You know, if you watch The Passion this April, ask yourself that question. Why wouldn't I want to give him the reward of what he did? Why wouldn't I want to give him my life for what he did for me? My heart turned towards him in affection is his reward. Yes, take my life, Lord. Many believers mock the call to purity by dismissing it as legalism. It's not legalism. It's the reward of his sufferings. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." You cannot separate love and obedience. Because if you don't obey, then that just says you don't fully love. And you can't fully love without obeying. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And what is the greatest commandment? All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And that's what this book is all about. It's the first commandment. Our identity is determined by the way we define or measure success, right? Who am I? How do I become successful? The bookshelves in most large department stores are lined with 10 steps to this and 5 ways to that, and if you only do this, then that. This is how you are successful. The issue of our function or our ministry is important, but it is secondary to this. Our primary identity, value, or success is found in who we are in our intimacy with God, which consists of being loved by God and in being a lover of God. This is how you are successful. When you understand you are loved by God and your heart becomes anointed with love and you give that love back to him and you become a lover of God, that has determined your success. You are now successful. So I confess, I'm loved by God, and I'm a lover to God and others, and therefore I'm successful. We find our identity or success in being desired by God and in loving him, instead of seeking our primary value in how much we accomplish or the impact that we make. You guys, this is huge. This is huge. This hits all of us. If it's not right now where you're at, it will be. You will wrestle with this one. Because we are in a society that places value on stuff and position and status and a credit score, and it says this is the only way that you can measure success. And God says when all of that goes away, right? When that is no more, what are you going to think about yourself? How are you going to feel about yourself? If tomorrow that was touched and you had it no more, are you going to get taken out? This is where we live. Larry and I had to walk this. And I have to say, Larry did it a lot better than I did. I mean, this was I wrestled this one. And it about took me out. Because I realized I am not firmly rooted in my identity in Jesus Christ. My identity somehow got determined by the numbers in our bank account, the number of employees that we had, the house that we lived in, the things that I was driving. Somehow or another, as much as I thought it didn't, when it was gone, I mean, you're watching it go away, and you realize, oh, my world is shaken, and I do not know who I am. I mean, I remember the day. There we are on the ranch, and the guy came, and that had never happened to me before in my entire life. Here comes a person to repossess one of our vehicles. I mean, a repossession agent. I mean, I was humiliated. I was abhorred, and I felt horrible, and I felt like a less than a worm, and And there was nothing, the powerlessness, there was nothing I could do to prevent it. Literally nothing. And watching it, and I remember that Luke was just looking at Larry, and then he was looking at me, and then he was looking at Larry, and just kept looking back and forth, like, okay, what's it going to be? Is it going to be, like, is there going to be a fight? Is there going to be tears? I mean, he was just, like, standing there looking, and I remember I turned my back as they're driving out of the way. I turned my back, and I leaned back against the sink, and I went, well, there's a first. That's never happened to me before. How do I feel about this? and I remember we all kind of went our separate ways and nothing was said. But all of a sudden, I didn't know who I was. I didn't know. My identity was rocked. And it was just one more thing after another thing after another. And then friendships, because guess what? Guess what happens when you got stuff? You got friends that like your stuff and are in your life because of stuff, right? Gone. 20-year relationships. Gone. And I'm thinking, really? Then the bitterness comes in, like, oh yeah, really? Believe me, this message saved my life. Honest to God, it saved my life. It took my husband having a severe gallbladder attack. Okay, so I'm a little slow of learning. A severe gallbladder attack and a foreclosure on our house. So it was either my husband gets his gallbladder removed and we save our house, or I lose my house and my husband, you know, dies from a ruptured gallbladder. And I remember telling the lady on the other end of the phone, I said, so I just need to know if I'm hearing this right. I said, so tell me, am I understanding you correctly that the only way that my husband can have this surgery is if we put a lien of X amount, because we were trying to refinance with Bank of America, right? So if you had anything on there, they wouldn't refinance and you'd lose your house. Okay. So the only way would be if we put a medical lien on my house or he dies of a ruptured gallbladder. And she goes, well, when you put it like that, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And I remember hanging up the phone and going, how far back in a corner am I going to have to back? I mean, and then came the rage. God, where are you? Where are you? I've done it all. And I went through the line. I mean, I just got right in God's face. And I said, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've been this, and I've given this. And we, you know, we give to missions, and our lives were always giving, and we were always, and I was just angry. Because I didn't realize it had nothing to do with that. I didn't know him. I thought I knew him. I didn't know him. And I certainly didn't feel like he knew me. Like, I am not under the gaze of God. So we're driving across the Grangeville. That's why I guess I love the prairie so much to this day. We're driving across. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, Larry has his iPod on and he's driving, you know. He's on pain pills and he's driving. And I'm seething in the seat next to him, seething. God, I can't believe this. You know, what kind of a testimony? Our lives aren't even a testimony. You're not even getting glory guilt-tripping God. Has anybody ever tried to guilt-trip God? It does not work. You're not getting glory out of my life. And I mean, just going through the whole thing, right? And the Holy Spirit comes into the car, and that beautiful comforter that he is in our life begins to take the blinders off of my eyes. He begins to show me the sufferings of Christ. And he comes along my life and he reminds me that there were only three invited into the garden to share in the sufferings of Christ. That place of suffering was reserved for the closest of friends. And he says, I just wanted to show you my heart. I wanted to share this part of my life with you. Oh, really? And he just nodded yes, because he did. I could feel him nod yes. And he just sat there with me. He just gave me that and then he sat with me. His presence, his love, his unconditional favor, his holding nothing against me, his full acceptance. He sat there with me. Driving pretty soon, here it comes. And I'm bawling and I went, I did it so poorly. I went kicking and screaming. And I said, do you know I called you bad names? And, I mean, I'm just confessing. Well, Larry's still driving away, right? And he happens to look over. He's like, what? He about wrecks the car. You know, he's like, what's going on? And I looked at him and I said, I got the why. Because we don't always get why. Sometimes suffering comes into our life and we don't always get why. It was a gift to me that he told me why. That changed everything for me. The circumstances really didn't change all that much, but this did. And I began to praise him and worship him and thank him and then ask him, how do I walk this? Because I don't know how to walk this. I know how to serve you in, you know, the sunshine. I got that. But how do I serve you in the rain? How do I serve you in the darkness of this valley? How do I be this lily in this valley? How do I be a lily when I am surrounded by thorns right now? There's some sinful stuff going on. How do I be that? And the Holy Spirit came into my life and began to teach me how to walk before my God and before others, because there was an examination of Larry and I's life like you cannot believe. Just go through something which touches every aspect of your life and watch how the angry sons come out. Remember we talked about the angry sons last week? And the examination on our life was unbelievable. Every accusation from, you know, you must be a rotten sinner to, you know, are you sure you know God, to what kind of a husband is it? And I mean, everything, our marriage, our friendships, everything was under examination. And God called us to walk quietly, to not walk in retaliation, to walk quietly. You cannot do that without a revelation of the love of God. It doesn't happen. And that is my story of the Lily Thorns Valley. Yours, I'm sure you can touch part of my story. Yours will be or is different. But the reality is, please don't wait as long as I did. Ask now for him to anoint your heart in love. Ask him to give you that now, so that when he invites you into Gethsemane, when he invites you into that place of the oil press to share his heart with you, you stay awake. What would we know about intercession today if the disciples had stayed awake? But it says that their hearts were so heavy with sorrow, they fell asleep. And I felt like that was a big chunk of my life. There was a big season of my life when I was just asleep. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, I was asleep. What would happen if we stayed awake in the middle of our suffering? And we learned and we were taught how to walk it, so that we could learn a part of our Savior's heart that would sustain us in very, very dark times. I don't even know where I'm at. Okay, so let's jump forward. Let's go to verse 3. So the bride's revelation that Jesus alone can satisfy her heart. The bride declares that Jesus alone is the apple tree who refreshes or fully satisfies the heart. Song of Solomon 2:3, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. The apple tree speaks of that which refreshes. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick, verse 5 says. There is only one who refreshes the human spirit at the highest level. When we receive the revelation of Jesus as an apple tree, or as the primary source that satisfies our heart, then we seek him with all of our heart. If we go to him and we recognize that he alone can satisfy, and we've tasted of that, we won't turn to something else to try to satisfy. We will turn to the one who alone can satisfy. This is where there's safety. This is a passage that is a safety feature for your heart. Find out that he alone can satisfy, and you won't run anywhere else. You will run to the one that can truly satisfy. There is only one who refreshes the human spirit at the highest level. When we receive the revelation of Jesus as an apple tree, or as the primary source that satisfies our heart, then we seek him with all of our heart. This is a foundational truth in marriage, business, and ministry. Jesus is more than the Savior who forgives or the healer and provider. He is the apple tree that satisfies. In vain, some transfer the primary source of their joy to their ministry, to their money, to their relationships. Their joy comes from finding, our joy comes from finding that he alone can satisfy. If you haven't experienced him like that, I would invite you. Ask for that. Ask for the revelation of Jesus as the apple tree, the one who can satisfy. So if you're going to buy yourself a bouquet while you're in the grocery store, Pick up your favorite apple. And I challenge you to taste it. Taste it. Sometimes, you know, we can eat things to eat them. Taste it. Feel the way it crunches. The sugar that comes out of the apple, maybe the bitter sweetness of it, the way that it just satisfies. Taste it and turn it into prayer. I want to have the clerks at Marnie's, I want to have them absolutely flabbergasted by this group. I mean, you know, can you see us, you know, paying for them, just not even able to wait and just stand there and just like, gotta eat the apple, you know. We're going to win them by fascination if nothing else, right? All right. Jesus is like an apple tree among all the great men of the earth. The trees of the woods speak symbolically of the great men of the earth who tower over others as lofty trees. When you read the scriptures, you can find that trees and men oftentimes are synonymous. Daniel 4, 10 through 14. If you're taking notes, you want to put those in your notes. That's another opportunity to see how men and trees are similar. Isaiah 2, 12 through 13. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, on all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and on all the oaks of Bashan. He's not talking about the day of the Lord is coming to the trees in the forest. He's not saying the day of the Lord is just to rescue the trees. He's saying that these are the cedars of Lebanon represent people who are proud and high and lifted up. And he says his heat is going to come upon them and they're going to be scorched. And these proud oaks of Bashan, what are oaks? They're long living, deeply rooted trees, right? He's saying on institutions that have been around for hundreds of years, the day of the Lord is coming. The length and the strength of your institution is nothing to stand in front of the day of our God. So verse 3, the second half of it. The bride enjoys God's presence sitting before the king. Oh, I love this. Jesus declared the wisdom of Mary's life as she sat at his feet. Mary is described three times in Scripture. Each time she is sitting at Jesus' feet. Luke 10:39, John 11:32, and 12:3. Jesus forever settled the debate about the importance of sitting at his feet by calling it the one thing needed and choosing the good way to live. She took seriously the call to live with extravagant devotion. We must choose this part. This is our choice. We need to choose to live with extravagant devotion. We need to choose to sit at his feet. No one can choose it for us. That good part will not be taken away from Mary, Jesus said. This will not be taken from her. You know, Martha's over there saying, scold her. Discipline her.
Make her do the dishes.
Make her do the dishes. If you need a verse, by the way, if God is wooing your heart and you're in the middle of a great exchange between the two of you and your heart is fully alive and everybody's pressuring you to do the dishes, you're going to say, this will not be taken away from me. I will sit at his feet. Okay, here's some scripture for it. Her decisions had eternal implications in being remembered by Jesus forever. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, and Jesus answered, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. One thing is needed, and Holly has chosen that good part. One thing is needed, and Helen has chosen that good part. Put your name in there. One thing is needed, and Carrie has chosen that good part. Put your name in there, which will not be taken away from her. Realize this is an eternal choice. If you choose to live a life of extravagant devotion, it will not be taken away from you. He will answer this cry. He will anoint your heart with love, and you will live fully alive in love before your God. It will not be taken. Circumstances can't take it. People can't. Nothing can take this from you, ever. Like Mary of Bethany, who sat at Jesus' feet, we must sit before Jesus and experience his refreshing shade that protects us from the scorching heat of this fallen age. One of the greatest pleasures available to the human spirit comes as we feed on his word and we feel his presence. The word brings delight and is sweet to all who will continually feast on Jesus in spirit and in truth. The rabbis, when the young students are coming to Sabbath school and they're getting ready to study the Torah for the first time, when they come into the class, the rabbis have a slate for them. And on that slate is a dollop of honey. And they have these young pupils take that honey off of the slate, lick it, literally just take it and lick it off. And when they're done and they sit down, they say that the word of God may be sweet into your taste as this honey was. It's part of their tradition to say that the word of God, feasting on the word of God, is sweeter than anything you could ever do in your life. It is to be like honey upon your mouth. We even sing that song, "Your words are like honey on my lips." Song of Solomon 2:3, "I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." She asks in Song of Solomon 1:7, "Where will you feed your flock?" Right? She'd been feasting at the king's table on God's love in Song of Solomon 1:12-17. And now we find that the cross is the only tree that can shade from the scorching heat of our sin. So when you look at this, you realize she's sitting in the shade of the cross, because that is the only shade tree that can protect us from the heat of living in that afternoon sun of sin, right? We only enjoy the shade of God's word by resting in the shade of Jesus' cross. We cannot rest in our achievements by relating to God based on our own maturity. We put our cold heart before the bonfire of God's presence by seeking him in the word. We can feed on the word even in the presence of our enemies, sin, disappointment, difficulty. As I was preparing for this lesson, it was this place right here, Psalms 23:5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This is where I'm living. I was telling a friend of mine, I said, I don't know how to do this. I'm discovering that this place right here, I don't know this place. You know that we talked about the fight or flight response that we have by nature. We're either going to, you know, put our fists up and fight about it, or we're going to run away. There's something greater. There's something greater than that. And it's learning how to feast at the king's table, not removed from the situation, but right in the smack dab middle of your enemies, eating. She wasn't sitting at the king's table pouting and whining and crying. She wasn't seated at the king's table barely picking her food. She was feasting. David said, "You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup is running over." There was an abundance. And I'm like, wow. So as I'm telling you that this is your story, you will find yourself in this story coming along in a cyclical manner. I'm finding myself back here in this place saying, "Lord, teach me how to sit at your table." You know, I got to thinking, how many times have I pushed my chair away from the table and left the abundance and the anointing and the promises of God seated at that table that was my portion to partake in, but because I didn't know how to sit still, I pushed against the table and either A, tried to solve the problem by myself, right? Or B, pushed against the table and ran away from the problem, right? He says, sit still. If I am the Lord of your life, and if I am the perfect leader, which is what this lesson is about, it's his banner of leadership, I will put you at my table in the middle of your enemies and you will eat. You will be hungry. How many of you know that when you're afraid, you don't want to eat, right? Your stomach gets tied up in knots. When fear comes into your life, the last thing you want to do is, you know, chow down. If anything, it's, you know, you get sick to your stomach. He says, no, there's to be no fear. There's to be a place of peace in the middle of your enemies and you're going to feast. So I'm learning this with you. I'm learning how to sit still. We must enjoy our relationship with God if we are to mature consistently. We can persevere through great difficulties if we find delight in his presence. A lover will always outwork a worker. When a worker becomes a lover, their paradigm about the work changes greatly. I have not seen anyone seek God diligently for decades without enjoying him in the Word. This is the secret to longevity in your ministry, in your life. If you want to go the distance, be a lover of God. Seek him diligently in the Word. Which brings us to the fourth verse. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. We teach this to our young children. This is your song. It's in your song. It's, of course, the Song of Solomon would have that in it. Of course it would. The banner. Banners speak of leadership. The leadership over your life is love. In the ancient world, an army, and even today, would march in battalions under a specific flag or a banner. Each unit had their own banner that was meant to clearly identify them. The banner or flag over our life that identifies who we are and where we are going in our life is Jesus' good leadership, wise, loving, and powerful, that leads us to grow in love and in our identity as his inheritance in the bride. I want to... Okay. This isn't in your notes, but so if you want to pull down the PowerPoint online, then this kind of blows up a little bit better for you to see. But as I was preparing for this, I was reminded God gave a perfect example this morning, as I said, in the service, that the girls are kneeling and they're praying and they're making their petitions known, and over on the wall is the banner that says love. Lynn, I think you made those, didn't you? And here is this banner of love, and they're seated at the bottom of it. So the leadership over that moment was love. The leadership over your life is love. Literally, the leadership over us, over our heads, the heavens, is love. If you have, I hope to do this at some point, so just a plug for a future study. E.W. Bullinger, The Witness of the Stars, that literally the Maseroth, the enemy has taken what belongs to God and turned it into this whole astrology thing, which is terrible. But the plan of salvation is literally written in the stars. When you understand the meaning of constellations, their original meaning, it's the whole plan of salvation. From the virgin giving birth to the lion of the tribe of Judah coming and rescuing his people. It's all there. Over our head. He has not left himself without a witness. Do you realize you cannot walk one day, you cannot even be on this earth and not be covered by his banner over you being love? It is. Even if you don't feel it, it is. And so in the, do you remember in the scriptures when it talked about the beasts that have the four faces? There's an eagle and a man and an ox and a lion, okay? And they guard the throne of God. Well, guess what? As the children of Israel were wandering around in the desert, right? God had his presence with them, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And it was Moses' tent, remember? And there was the Holy of Holies, right? Okay. As they were camping in the wilderness, this is why there is no scripture, not even the begats, that are just something to not even think about. Because everything tells a story. The very numbers that he had the people number by tribes, when you, Chuck Missler actually did this. He penciled it out, what would that look like? And so you have, going through the desert, whenever they would decide to camp, it all started around the camp of Levi. Levi was the priest. The tribe of Levi camped around the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? That was their place. And then from there, they camped on the four compass points, north, south, east, west, and then northeast, south, okay? So they camped according to the compass. If you were to be in a plane up above and you were to fly over and you were to look at the nation of Israel as they had camped for the night, guess what you would see? A cross. They camped in the shape of a cross. The tribes of Israel each had an emblem. And guess what was around the Holy of Holies? We have the four faces of a man, of a lion, of an eagle, of an ox in the standards of the tribe of Israel. Nothing is by chance. His banner over you is love. If he would go to such length to fascinate your heart with this kind of detail, what is he waiting to do in your life, just waiting for you to say, take it all? 4:30, okay. Just checking. Okay. I was just believing. So I just wanted you to recognize, if you hadn't seen this before, that God does this. God did this. God is doing this. That over your very head is a banner of love and purpose for your life. You are part of something so great, so huge. Sometimes living in a small town, you can tend to get very narrow in your thinking. Lift your eyes and realize you are part of something so huge. And it's beautiful. So, Jesus' goal in his leadership over us is to lead us in a way that reveals his love to us as well as imparting it in us. He is determined that we grow in love, meekness, and revelation. God's plan and first priority for our life is much bigger than our comfort or our function in ministry. There is great confusion in many because they think his banner over their life is comfort in this age. I hate to break it to you. It's not. If you're expecting that his banner over your life is when things go well and it's all comfortable, that does not constitute his banner. His banner over your life is love, regardless of your circumstances. Jesus wants us to be strengthened in the revelation that we are his inheritance, with our primary identity in being a lover of God. This occurs as he feeds us on his word related to the wedding table. He may bring us to the table by giving us a dream or a vision that excites our heart about his love. He may give us the joy of a new friendship that ministers God's life in our heart. These are all ways that he brings you to the banqueting table. He brings you to a place where you are feasting on his word. This study right here was an invitation to the banqueting table. An invitation for your heart to come and to sit and to be fed and to be ministered to in love. Jesus manifests his banner of leadership over us in various ways. First, his banner over us is his loving kindness, his mercy. When we fail, the banner over our life is confidence in his mercy, not the fear of being rejected by God. So we confess, his banner over me is love, even when I fail. Secondly, his banner over us speaks of his ability to overrule the negative circumstances in our life by causing everything for our good. Romans 8:28. Do you realize that's a reversal? When you claim that scripture and you get it deep within your soul, you realize everything in my life is for my good because his leadership over my life is perfect. And if something is in my life, it is for his purpose and his reason. Therefore, I can trust in his loving kindness that this is part of his plan for me and it is good. And guess what happens then? You get to rejoice and you find a place of thanksgiving in the midst of pain. The banner over us is his goodness and not being neglected by God. Third, the banner over us is to be exhilarated in God's love instead of being deceived with the false comfort of sin. He brings us to the table using both positive and negative ways because he is jealous to remove everything that hinders love in us. First, the positive way. In voluntarily following his leadership to the banqueting house by feeding on and obeying his word. Secondly, the negative way is seen in resisting his leadership. Oh my gosh. As he seeks to take us to the banqueting house. I mean, I just have this whole picture of being, drug kicking and screaming and you know, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. He's just dragging me. It's for your good, you know. Like as parents, we've all experienced this, you know, the dentist, the doctor, the, you know, this is for your good. And they're kicking and screaming, not realizing that, you know, the person sitting next to them has the plague. And if they don't have this shot, right, they're going to die. And they don't care. It's just, I don't want this. And so it's in our nature to resist sometimes the painful goodness that comes into our life. Thus, he's forced to discipline us by exposing our sin, taking things from us, and shutting doors that frustrate us. That's a big one. As much as the Lord opens doors, guess what he also does? Shuts them. Have you ever been at one of the shut doors of God with your fists banging to the point where they're bloody? They're pretty persistent doors, aren't they? Thank you, God, that they're persistent. How many times has he saved us from horrible disaster because he kept that door shut? So verse 5, hey, we're kicking right along, we're doing it. The lovesick bride cries out for greater encounter with God. The bride's experiences at the wedding table awaken a greater desire in her to go deeper in God. They cause her to be lovesick as she cries out to God to be sustained and refreshed by giving her more of his presence and his word. Verse 5, sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Okay, so in the grocery store, we're going to have lilies and roses and apples and raisins, okay? I want you to taste them. As the apples speak of the refreshing of Jesus, so the raisins speak of the ministry of the Spirit, since they are dried grapes. Grapes symbolically point to the wine of the Spirit. In other words, she cries, sustain me with more of the Spirit and refresh me with more of Jesus. We must have the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We have to. We have to. If you are not purposefully and intentionally cultivating a life with the Holy Spirit, oh, you're missing out on grapes, delicious, luscious, wonderful grapes. The sustaining work of the Holy Spirit, a deep friendship with the Comforter that was given to you, that was his purpose is to show you the hidden mysteries of Christ. Cultivate a friendship and a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We are called to live lovesick for God. This caused us to have deep and even painful feelings of love and longing for more of Jesus. When we touch this, we can never go back to business as usual. It won't happen for you. Once you have experienced and said yes to the love sickness, that Lord, I've got to have you above all else, you will never, ever go back. Nothing satisfies. You will live a shell of an existence. Believe me, I can tell you the truth. The fact of you experiencing him in that way, of being the one who truly satisfies you, and then you try to do something different, it doesn't work. That in itself chases you down, haunts you. You can never go back to business as usual. It doesn't work. She's ruined. Have you ever used that term in your prayer language with God? You've ruined me. You've ruined me. Or okay, so it's like Stacy's coffee. Once you've tasted, you can never, I mean, it's like you're ruined. It's just not the same. It's just not the same. You're ruined. Once your tastes have been awakened to something phenomenal, like the best creme brulee you've ever had, everything else just goes, ugh, it's just not there. So what happens? You say, I've been ruined. Unless I have that, it won't satisfy. He alone can satisfy you. Taste and see, right, that the Lord is good. Taste. Why did he use that analogy? Because you have to be awakened. You have to be awakened in your senses that he alone can satisfy. And once you have, you're ruined. And then his great desire, guess what, is to satisfy. He's not a stingy God. You cry out for that, and he says, oh yeah, that's my heart. That's where I want to be. So there's two aspects of spiritual lovesickness. First are feelings of love that are very strong. And we love to feel love for God. Isn't that wonderful when we're in those seasons in our life when we feel it, right? You know, we just are alive. We just love him. You know, somebody says his name and we're weeping immediately because he has so captivated our heart and we've been in such a place. Maybe it's in those chamber experiences where he's drawn your heart away and you've had those beautiful intimate moments and all you have to do is whisper his name and your heart's like, yes, that's him. And you're just filled with love. And then there's those spiritual hunger pains that comes because of her life vision to walk in all that God has for the human heart in this age. God does not immediately satisfy this in us. There's hunger pains that he allows to linger in your life. It's that, I'm hungry, God. I don't know what. I don't know what it looks like. I can't wrap my head around it, but I'm hungry. I've got to have it. And that is what propels you. If you were never hungry, would you eat? It's the secret to dieting pills, right? If I can stop the hunger, the weight just, you know, goes away because you're not feeding the body. Well, the Lord says, I don't want you to be this withered, anemic bride. I want you very well proportioned, right? And so he allows the spiritual hunger pains to push you. You know, so you pick up this Bible study. No, that's not it. You pick up this worship CD. No, that's not it. You get into this fellowship. I just got to talk to somebody. No, that's not it. You know, it could be in the strangest of places. Sometimes artwork has done it for me. That he propelled me to a place where I'm just standing before this and I'm weeping and just like, there you are, God. And he says, yes, I wanted to satisfy your soul there. And so it is what propels us to motion. So if you're in a place of spiritual hunger pains, this is good. Ask him where he is feeding his flock. Remember, ask him, where are you going to satisfy this? And then listen. And then do what he says. It could be in such disciplines as fasting that he causes spiritual hunger pains for a physical fast that he wants to encounter you in. It could be in picking up an instrument that you have lay dormant, writing, art, ministries. It might be a country. I've known of people that have gone through this ache in their soul. And until their feet hit the land that they were called to, did it ever go away? It's from God. So thus we have a painful, even agonizing hunger. Love sickness will not be satisfied with anything less than persevering. These desperate hunger pains are proof that we have been touched by God. It's proof. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We've often heard that at funerals, right? But I want to, and that is applicable. That is one level of meaning. But the Beatitudes have a far deeper spiritual meaning available to you in this context. Do you realize that blessed are those who mourn for the bridegroom? Remember when Jesus was walking and the Pharisees came up to him and said, why aren't they fasting? Why aren't they doing all of these things that we're doing? And Jesus' response was, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? But a day is coming in which the bridegroom is going to be taken away, and then they will fast, and then they will mourn. Right? Mourn for what? The return of the king. And so here's a promise in the Beatitude. Blessed are they who mourn, for you will be satisfied. You will be comforted. This brings us to verse 6 and God's twofold embrace. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Is this not like the most romantic, beautiful posture available? You know, when the man's hand, his left hand is here, and his right hand comes around her, and he's just gazing at her, and she is just limp and just totally not resisting. This is that embrace. He says, my left hand is under you. My right hand is enfolding you. And this is what is neat. The bride understands that God's twofold activity in her life, the right hand and the left hand of God. The left hand speaks of the activity of God that we cannot see. Those things that are going on our behalf that we have no clue. His left hand is like, she can't see his left hand, right? She can feel it, but she can't see it. That represents the hidden activity on her behalf by her God. It's under her head. It's holding her up. The Lord does many things for us that we do not see. He withholds and releases many things to bless, provide, and protect us. He spares us from troubles that we are not even aware of in this age. For example, we've been delivered from accidents we did not discern. How many of you have been in that where you've just felt like literally God moved something on your behalf, right? The work of his left hand, the hidden work of God. The right hand speaks of the visible or discernible activity of God. The idea is that Solomon stood in front of the bride to embrace her. Okay, so this is in the natural imagery, what I just showed you. Here he is standing in front of her to embrace her. And the natural embrace would you be stepped toward. He put his hand and he would embrace her, right? She can see it and she can feel it. This speaks of the sweet, manifest presence of God that can be felt and discerned. At times we feel our heart tenderizing by the working of God's right hand. You can feel the presence of God. It is available to you. If you've never experienced this in your life, please ask for it. Please. Ask him to reveal himself, to make his presence known, so known that it is tangible. A friend of mine was in a prayer service, and she had gone through the Song of Solomon study, and her heart was just awake, and she was in this prayer service, and she was worshiping, and so her hands were up in the air, and there was tears streaming down her face, and the music was going on, and she literally felt a cheek touch her cheek. And she opens up her eyes, and she's looking, you know, like, well, who's, and there was nobody there. And all of a sudden, she just starts weeping. I mean, she realized that he had come near. It was his presence had come near. I've known of people that have felt the hand of God grip them. I'm like, ah! What is it like to feel the hand of God grip them? I've known of people that have been in services, and they felt rain, Holy Spirit rain on their skin. I've felt that. I've been in services where you felt the rain, and it was this warm, like, oil kind of. And you look down, you're like, what? What is that? There's so much available to us that we have narrowed ourselves down to the point where we don't even dare to ask. Why not? He created all of this. Nothing is off limits for him to fascinate your heart. Ask him. Say, I want to feel the manifest presence. My aunt came to know the Lord as she was traveling, because she was traveling from Lewiston. She lived in Kamiai at the time. And there, you know, my mom had been witnessing to her, and there'd been all this going on, and so she's driving along, and she had a lot of fear about driving at night. And so she says, all right. She says, if you're really real, then I want you to sit next to me as I'm driving. Now, there's one thing to be afraid of people, and then there's a whole other thing about being afraid when God shows up and parks himself next to the Holy God. And she says, literally, she felt him. And she would, like, look over. And the whole way she felt his presence. She gets home to her gate. She had to open, like, three gates to get into her property. She falls on her knees before the heavens and gives her heart to the Lord. And then she picks up the phone and says, you know, calls my mom. And says, you're never going to believe what just happened to me. And, of course, my mom was just, you know, of course he did. So the manifest presence of God is available to you. Because he is not a God of stone. He's not a God of wood. He is the living God who created you out of nothing. He can show up in your car. I charge you. So that brings us to verse 7. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not disturb or stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The proper translation of that is she pleases. The Holy Spirit speaks here. He's ordained strategic seasons in each person's spiritual life. There are seasons where he desires to establish our heart in new and deep revelations of his heart. The Spirit's agenda for the bride in this season was to awaken lovesickness in her as she went deep in the Word and as she fed on the apples and the grapes at the banqueting house. Many people do not see the necessity of dedicating seasons of their life to go deep in God and His Word. In Revelation 10, 9 through 11, John was told to eat the scroll or to understand God's Word in a very deep way. So the commandment comes, do not awaken love until it's time. Don't do this. Don't awaken love. And he charges by the gazelles or the does. So the daughters of Jerusalem represent believers who lack discernment of the various operations of the Spirit and the different seasons in God. The Spirit solemnly charges other believers to not disrupt or disturb the devoted ones with the bride's heart in this season by their opinions and their judgments. Okay, has anybody been there? God has called you to a deep walk, a commitment of, you know, maybe radical obedience, right? And people are like, well, that's stupid. Or, are you sure you heard God? Well, would God really say to do that? Or, well, you know, just this once, you know, and then you can go back to your thing. They begin to entice your heart away from what God is calling you to do. And God says here, do not do that. We have to be perceptive of one another's life. This is why it's important about walking in community and being aware where people's hearts are. What is God doing in your life? What is He asking of you specifically? What season are you in? So I can partner with that. I don't want to be guilty of coming along and trying to kick you out of a place that God is working in your life. I don't want to be this unwise, immature daughter of Jerusalem. I want to partner with what God is doing in your life. So we can trust that Jesus will disturb us when the season changes. And He's very good at that, right? We're finally getting in the groove of the season. Like, I got this. And He says, okay, change. You're like, what? I just found my rhythm, you know. We find that in verse 8, and we're going to pick this up again next session, starting in verse 8. But the Spirit tells those who were insensitive to the ways of the Spirit to not disturb the bride from this particular season of sitting at the table, to be sustained and refreshed by the Word and the Spirit. Many only have one counsel, that is to seek God less and increase in ministry activity. That's not the way to do it. Remember, draw me away, and then let us run. Solomon charged them by the gazelles or by the does of the field. The gazelles or the does speak of the importance of gentleness and sensitivity in relating to the young bride in this season. A gazelle or a doe has a sensitive nature and can be easily startled. Many are easily distracted from the Word. We must have sensitivity in relating to others in different seasons. Three times Jesus speaks this phrase, don't arouse or awaken my love until it or she, is in the New American Standard and some of the others it translates it, she pleases. We find that in 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4. In Song of Solomon 8:4, he uses the same phrase, don't disturb her. He embraces her like the other two times. However, in this third reference, he omits the phrase, by the gazelles of the field, because she is no longer immature and easily tossed to and fro. So the third time he comes along and says, don't disturb her, he doesn't have to preface it with, by the does and the gazelles, because she's like really super sensitive. He's realized she's coming to this place of, it doesn't matter. You're not going to move me too easily from what God has called me. And that is where we're heading, right? We want to have that mature place in God in which the winds can blow, the opinions can come, the angry sons can be as angry as they want to be. You will not move me from what God has called me to. And so in summary, verses 1 through 7, we find out that there are 7 confessions of faith. And I would again challenge you. Okay, so I've challenged you to buy lilies and roses, eat apples, have raisins, and now this, make you a little placard or something in whatever you're journaling, to write these 7 confessions of faith that we find in this song. When we worship or when we are tempted, we proclaim the 7 different confessions of the bride. Number 1, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. Like an apple tree, so is Jesus among men. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Jesus brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand does embrace me. Amen. Larry asked me this morning, he said, "Honey," he said, "what are you afraid of?" And I kind of laughed a minute. I said, "Oh, I don't have any fear." And he goes, "No, really." He says, "What are you afraid of?" And I stood there a minute, and I listened to the noise in my heart, and I was pleased, because what came out of my innermost being was, I am afraid of not being exactly where he wants me to be. And I went, wow, at this stage in my life, I'm finally at this place where he doesn't have to say by the does and the gazelles of the field that my greatest fear would be in not saying yes, just not being exactly where he wants me to be. He has a way of getting us to the banqueting house, that he can show us that his leadership over our life is love. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I am lovesick. You are the greatest theme in my heart. You are the melody of my soul, and I long to worship you. Father, I ask that you would move in your manifest presence among this group. Father, I ask for a visitation of your kindness in a very tangible way for us. As you put it into Peter's heart to ask you to tell him to get out of the boat and walk on the water, would you put it into our heart to ask you to fascinate us, to ask you to anoint our heart, to ask you to show up in our life in a tangible, real way, and then wait with an expectancy for your delight. Lord, I thank you that we are your inheritance. Come and have the reward of your suffering in our life. Come, Lord Jesus, take control. Take it all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Come and have the reward of your suffering. Lord, I would ask that if anyone here is struggling with moving out from underneath hurtful leadership, that, Lord, you would woo their heart and that you would show them the banner of love that is over their life. Give them the ability to ask you where you're feeding your flock. To come, Lord, to come close and to unveil our hearts before you, letting you have full access to our heart, nothing hidden, nothing off limits. Thank you, Lord, that even over our head, the witness of your plan for our lives is playing out day after day after day. The stars, the very heavens declare the glory of this plan. I thank you, God, that you are careful in your leadership. Even when others have been uncareful with our lives, God, you are very careful. You do not treat us carelessly or haphazardly. But your left hand is under our head and your right hand embraces us. And you draw us close to you. Give us the courage, God, to take this message deep within ourselves and to live it as a lily and a rose before this community, fully opened in love and fully committed in obedience. I thank you for this message. I thank you for these that have gathered and those that are listening online. God, I just thank you that this is your heart for this hour, for this people, for this army of lovers that you are raising up. May we not take our hand from the plow or look back. May we be ruined forever for anything else but you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.